Now, I don't have to speculate about the question I'm about to ask you. I already know the answer. Do you want your life to be filled with joy? And I know your answer would be, yes, I do. I want that for my life. I want my life to be filled with joy. And I have very good news for all of us this morning, and that is this. The very thing that Jesus Christ wants for your life and mine is that very same thing. Would you turn to John chapter 15 with me this morning as we begin? I want to begin in John the 15th chapter, and I want to note with you verse number 11. Now you recall the setting. Jesus is facing his upcoming death, and he's with his apostles here in the upper room, and he's telling them some last minute things that he wants them to know before he passes from this life. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 15 and verse 11 that Jesus looked at them and said this, "These things have I spoken unto you." Now why did he speak them? "That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be," notice the word, "full." Literally abundant, overflowing. Jesus said to his apostles, "I've spoken what I've spoken to you so that you might have my joy in you, and I want your joy to be bubbling over." Jesus wants that for your life and mine. I find it remarkable that some years later, John, who heard these words spoken by Jesus, would write the book of 1 John. Notice with me 1 John chapter 1, and among other things, John gives the reasons why he wrote this epistle. And one of those reasons is found in verse number 4 of the very first chapter. 1 John 1, 4. Now watch this, please. "And these things write we unto you," John, why did you write them? "That your joy may be full." Now where had he ever heard that before? He says, I want you to have a life that is full of joy. Wait a minute, John, didn't you hear Jesus say that very same thing to you? Yes, and to the other apostles. And so John is later writing down the things of the Holy Spirit that he is giving to his readers, and he says, I want you to have a life that is full of joy. Now, let me make it abundantly clear. I'm a straight arrow when it comes to the Word of God. I believe we ought to shoot as straight as the Word of God shoots. We ought not go to the right. We ought not go to the left. We ought to be just as accurate as God's Word is without any deviation, one direction or the other. God wants us to go right down the path of truth, right? Now, let me ask you a question. Is it possible to be a straight shooter and to still be a happy person, to be a joyful individual? Is it possible to be both? I think it's very important for us to remember that our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, our coworkers are looking at our lives and they're trying to figure out whether the Christian life would really be worth living for them if they're not already Christians. Now, I have a friend, and I'll tell you this, and I'll tell you that I've told this to him straight to his face, so I'm not talking about him behind his back. But when I lived in a certain place in local preaching, there was a young man there that was single, and we were both interested in sports, and we were both interested in golf, and we struck up a pretty good friendship. But I noticed one thing about this individual that was very striking to me, and that is, we were never together for very long at all until he went down into a real pit of depression. There was despondency, and he always seemed to be looking at things from the negative side. Eventually, he'd have his moments of happiness, but he was constantly depressed. And one day, he lamented to me that he had tried to set up Bible studies, and no one would ever listen and take up his offer. He tried to invite people to services, but no one ever wanted to come with him. He had been doing what he could to try to give out literature, but no one really seemed all that interested in talking to him about what they read. And he says, I just don't understand why I can't get people interested in the church. And I want to say, I admire him for trying, because I know a lot of brethren who don't try, right? Not to the determination that he had. But I had to be honest with him. I called him by name and I said, look, I want to ask you a question. I just want you to think about this. These people know that you're religious that you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ. And they see your life and they look at you, and I want to ask you to think about this. Do they see a truly happy, joyful individual, or do they see someone that's always down in the dumps? And he had to admit that when people looked at his life, there was going to be the very obvious impression, I'm not happy. I'm not a happy person. I don't have any joy in my life. And I tried to ask him this question. I said, now what would motivate them in their misery to want to give up their misery for yours? In order for people to want to become a member of the church, don't they need to be motivated to understand that there's something worthwhile in becoming a member of the church you read about in the New Testament? Don't they need to see that this would make a difference in my life? And one of the ways they can see that is by seeing whether it's doing anything for you or me. And I'm not suggesting to you that the only litmus test for whether a church is the Lord's church is whether someone in that church is happy. There are some people that seem to have some happy, joyful experiences that are not maybe members of the church you read about in the New Testament, but their happiness is not as well-defined and well-rooted and grounded as the happiness of a true Christian. And bottom line is this, we need to get to the point where people can look at us and say, that is what I want in my life. I want happiness. If they think we're miserable all the time, they're not going to be motivated to want to have what we have. Now, would you go with me, please, to Philippians chapter 4? I want to start here because here's an apostle by the name of Paul, and he writes these words in verse number 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now, I have a question for you. Where is Paul when he writes these words? He's in prison. Now, wait a minute. He just said, rejoice in the Lord. And again, don't you know where you are, Paul? You're in prison. You have no business rejoicing. Life's not good right now. Is that the attitude that Paul has? Is, you know, I'm living in gloom, despair, and agony. When I was a little boy, my mom and dad, and my grandpa especially, watched a program called Hee Haw. And I can tell by the laughs on the older folks' faces, they understand what I'm talking about. And some of the young people are going, what? I've never heard of it. Some of them have it anyway. But on this program, there was one particular song. I even remember some of the lyrics to it. Obviously, I'm not going to sing it to you, but I do want you to think about these lyrics and see if this isn't the way some people live their lives. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Oh, gloom, despair, and agony on me. And that's the way some people I know live their lives. It's always gloom, despair, and agony, and deep, dark depression. If you don't believe it, just ask them. It's always negative. Nothing's ever good. And you might say, Brother Clark, it might be easy for you to stand up there and talk about that like that, but you don't know what's going on in my life. You can talk about rejoicing, but do you know, are you aware that I have a loved one that is very, very ill right now? And that the doctors have told me personally someone might, you see, I don't know your circumstances, but I know you're human beings and I know what human beings face. And some of you might be saying, look, okay, the Lord says rejoice in the Lord always, but I'm dealing with illness. The doctor told me I have a terminal disease. And I don't know how I'm going to deal with that, someone might say. My loved one is so sick and I'm so worried about them. And you want me to rejoice? Brother Clark, recently I buried one of my loved ones and walked away from the grave with tears streaming down my cheeks. I feel the sense of loneliness. I feel so alone right now. My mate of 50 years, I had to bury him. I'm so alone. And you want me to rejoice? Brother Clark, I have a loved one overseas fighting in the war. And every day that phone rings, I think to myself, is this going to be the call? Is this going to be the time I get that dreaded call? Am I going to hear a knock on the door and have it be someone from the government telling me, we're sorry, but? Brother Clark, I got married years ago, and when I did, I meant it. I thought it was for life. My mate has left me. I'm alone. They said they would be with me till death did us part. But they broke their promise. And they found someone else. And my heart is shattered. And you want me to rejoice? Brother Clark, have you not seen the economic news? I mean, this is not the best economy in the world. As someone might tell me, and I've lost, after 25 years, I've been handed my pink slip. I'm now looking for my next paycheck. I don't know where it's going to come from, Brother Clark, and you want me to rejoice? Brother Clark, I raised up my child to the best of my ability to know the truth, took him to every service, prayed with them, taught them to pray, sent them to Christian camps, brought them to the Christian schools, and was involved in Bible Bowl and sent them to the youth rallies and the youth days and did everything that I knew how to do, trying to impress upon my child that God was real and that His Word is indeed the Word that leads to life. And I did everything I could to show them the one church you read about in the New Testament. And Brother Clark, they have left the truth. They have left the faith. And you want me to rejoice? I'd go on and on, couldn't I? Because that's life. And what I said just a moment ago may have hit certain people in certain areas and none in other areas, but all of us face sorrows. In this world, we have tribulation. The question is, can we rejoice in spite of the negative things in our lives? What's the answer? I want you to notice Acts chapter 5, if you will, please. Would you notice with me Acts chapter 5? Because here's a passage of Scripture that shows us the apostles. And it's not been a pleasant day for them, to say the least. As a matter of fact, they've been in prison. And now verse 40, they called the apostles, and the Bible says in Acts 5:40, when they called them and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. They'd been beaten for their faith. Now I have the question, what did they leave this beating doing? The Bible says what? They departed from the presence of the council, whining, whimpering, complaining. How could God let this happen to us? When we've been so faithful to Him, how could He let this happen to us? Why? I'm giving up. Is that what your Bible says? If it does, throw it away. It's not the Bible. What does the Bible say? They left rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were beaten? No, rejoicing as to the reason and the person for whom they were beaten. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And so here are some people in less than ideal circumstances still finding a way to smile through the tears and to rejoice through the pain. Now I have a question. If they could do that, can you and I do that? If there are painful circumstances in our lives, can we find something about which to rejoice even still? Yes. You ever feel like you've been beaten emotionally? That your heart's just taking a beating? I don't know if I can put another foot in front of another and face another day. I'm overwhelmed. And no doubt they were faced with a lot of uncertainties, but there was one certainty that would overshadow the uncertainties, and that is they were certain that God was with them. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, the best sermon outlines that I know of are the ones that come right from the text. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul doesn't just tell us to rejoice. He tells us why we can. And that's what I'd like to notice in this Bible class hour with you. I want you to be able to leave this place this day and have reasons to rejoice, even if life's not going as well as you'd like for it to in other areas. In Philippians 4, look at verse number 3. The lead-in verse, the verse leading up to verse 4 is verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers. Now watch this, please. Whose names are in the book of life, and the very next word you read is what? Is there a connection between someone's name being in the book of life and rejoicing? I want to show you this in Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 10. Now hold your place in Philippians 4, we'll be coming back there, but in Luke chapter 10, we read some interesting words. Jesus has sent out 70 of his disciples. They've engaged in a missionary work. They've returned from that journey. And notice the emotion with which the 70 returned. Look at verse 17 of Luke 10. The 70 returned again how? With joy. And what are they joyful about? Lord, even the devils or demons are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus said, I'm well aware of it. I saw the power that was exercised over Satan. But look at verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice. And then Jesus gives a reason for rejoicing. Jesus says, you want something about which to rejoice? Here it is. What's he say? Because your names are written in heaven. Now, is it an accident that Luke 10:20 has rejoice because your names are written in heaven? Philippians 4:3-4, verse 3 says, whose names are in the book of life, and what's the very next word? Rejoice. There's no accident. Jesus emphasized it, Paul reiterates it. The number one reason to rejoice, my name is in the book of life. Oh, praise the name, or bless the name of Jesus. I can read my title clear. I know my name is written there on the page, white and fair. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20, if you will, and notice that the book of Revelation is about what John saw. What did John see in Revelation, the 20th chapter? Well, among other things, he saw in verse 11, a great white throne, and him that sat on it. And the face of the earth and the heavens fled away. Watch verse number 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. There's a judgment scene depicted here. Now, at this judgment scene in Revelation 20 and verse 12, books are opened in the plural. And then another book is opened in the singular, which is the book of life. Now, what are these books? Whatever they are, the dead are judged out of what's written in them. And so some commentators have said, well, the books of Revelation 20 and verse 12 is the book containing the record of our deeds, the things we've done, and God has a book containing... Wait a minute. Is God all-knowing? Is he omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful? Now, I've gotten to an age where if you tell me something, I can't remember it anymore unless I write it down. But I found a new problem. I lose the slip of paper I wrote it down on. Have you ever gone through this? I know I'm not the only one, right? Does God have to write things down to jog his memory? But are there books by which your life and my life is measured? Are there books by which the deeds you've engaged in and the deeds I've engaged in will be measured? Aren't the books of Holy Scripture? What did Jesus say in John 12:48? The word that I have spoken, the same, what? Shall judge men in the last day. I'm persuaded that the books in Revelation 20 and verse number 12 by which we'll be judged are the books of Holy Scripture. And our life is compared to what's in the books of Holy Scripture. And whether our name is in the book of life depends upon how we've dealt with these books, right? And so, question, If my name is in the book of life, that's a good thing, right? What if my name is not in the book of life? Look at Revelation chapter 20. The Bible tells us in verse number 14 that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now watch verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Someone says, Brother Clark, I thought this was a positive rejoicing sermon, and now you're on to the subject of hell, and that doesn't make me rejoice. But wait a minute, there's a flip side to this. If my name's not in the book of life, I'm cast into the lake of fire. But what's that imply? If my name is in the book of life, what? I won't be cast into the lake of fire. If my name's in the book of life, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be in paradise. I'm going to be in the place called heaven forevermore. Never have to leave. Never have to say goodbye. It's absolutely marvelous. And you think about how this is stated in Revelation chapter 3 to the church there at Sardis. By the way, remember the church at Sardis was a church in decline. A church really on life support. A church where some had already died and many were ready to. In fact, he says in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen what's left. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. If you don't do something, you're going to have more death, spiritually speaking, surrounding you. And this church is going to get weaker and weaker. He says in verse number 3, remember how you've received and heard and hold fast and repent. If you don't watch, I'll come on you as a thief. He says, verse 4, you do have a few names there. They're good brethren. They haven't defiled their garments. They'll walk with me in white. They're worthy. Now watch verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And then this phrase. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Brother Johnny Ramsey, and I know this part of the country in Texas definitely knows about Brother Johnny Ramsey, and this is the good work and preaching that he did during his life. He used to say that if you overcome, you may come over and live with me, Jesus says. If you overcome, you may come over. Now there's a phrase, though, in verse 5 that I want to address just for a moment. Quick sidelight here that needs to be noted. How many of you have heard the doctrine which says, once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can never lose your salvation thereafter? You've heard this, right? Okay. You know, Brother Guy in the Woods, now there's another man I miss. I wish he was still around, blessing us with his great knowledge and the articles and precise thinking. But Brother Guy in the Woods used to say, famous gospel preacher of yesteryear, that there are 2,500 plus passages in the Bible which show you could lose your salvation if you choose to. You don't have to lose it, but there are 2,500 passages, Old and New Testament combined, which show the possibility of doing so. Now, 2,500, how many do we need, though, for us to prove the doctrine to be false? And I'll tell you, I think Revelation 3:5 is an excellent one to put on your list. When you're talking to someone, let me show you why. What is the quibble you almost always hear when you get into a discussion with someone about whether you're truly once saved, always saved? What is the quibble you almost always hear from them when you point out that someone has gone into this sin or that sin and look what they're doing, and you're saying they can still be saved in the process? What's the quibble you almost always hear? This is what comes back. What's that proved? They say what? That proves what? Proves they were never saved to begin with. Right? Isn't that the argument they use? Well, wait a minute. In order for a name to be blotted out of the book of life, it would first have to what? How'd it get in there? Who's in charge of putting names into the book of life? Whose domain is that? That's God's business, right? That's God's business. You can count on it. If God puts your name in the book of life, that means you've been saved, right? You know your only other option? And this is not an attractive option. It's blasphemous. The only other option is to say that God put it in there by mistake. Whoops, I thought they were saved, but I guess I was wrong. I don't, my friends, that's not God. If God puts your name in the book of life, it's because it belonged there by His grace and mercy. And now here's the point, though. If God puts your name into the book of life, that equals salvation, right? To blot it out of the book of life would then equal what? The loss of salvation, which there in one verse, Revelation 3:5, you've just proven that you could once be saved, have your name in the book of life, but then have your name blotted out of the book of life and thus lose your salvation. But you don't have to. You don't have to. My goal is to so live so that when Jesus comes back and He checks on me and judges me, that I hear the words that He spoke in Matthew 25 and 21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. And then remember the phrase, enter thou into what? The joy of thy Lord. You know, the ultimate joy is not in this life. I enjoy the Christian life. There are joys, even such as meeting brethren I've never gotten to meet before and getting new family members in my immediate acquaintance. That's a wonderful privilege. It's a joy. And there's so many joys associated with Christian living. I go to bed at night and I put my head down on the pillow. I'm not afraid. I don't worry about things because I know that everything's going to be all right. But I also know this. Here's the bottom line. When this life is over, or when Jesus comes back, or when I die, whichever may come first, I'm going to be able to be with Him and enter into the joy of all joys, and that is eternal existence in heaven with God. That's what it's all about. And I predict younger people who are here today, some of you are younger, I predict that as you get older, it's going to mean even more to you to think that there is a hope to live beyond this life. Because at your age, sometimes you don't think about whether there's any life beyond this life because you're so busy living the life you have now. You're so full of vim and vigor and vitality that you don't really think about mortality. But there is a time in your life when you start realizing, hey, I'm not going to be around forever on this earth. And I want to know, is there anything out there for me beyond the grave? And we're going to speak about that later this week in the meeting. And so I'll save those comments for that. But I do want you to remember that the number one reason why you can rejoice today is if your name is in the book of life. What did the eunuch do when he came up out of that watery grave? Having heard Jesus preach, he went on his way, having been baptized into Christ. He went on his way doing what? Rejoicing. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but just to answer mentally in your heart. How many of you can remember the day you came up out of a watery grave of baptism and you went on your way rejoicing? I'm clean. I'm washed. My sins are gone. I feel light. No longer do I feel burdened by sin. I feel light. Is Satan going to be content to let us just live that lighthearted, joyful existence without trying to burden us again? What's Satan going to try to do? What did he do to Jesus right after Jesus was baptized? You remember? Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized. Matthew 4, Jesus is tempted. Correct? Now, is there an accidental connection there, or is Satan aware of the fact that it's very important to try to strike before someone gets more and more of a foothold into righteousness? And I guarantee you, Satan wants you. He wants you to fall. He wants you to be burdened by sin. And he's going to do everything within his power to keep you from living the Christian life. And he'll throw temptations down in front of you and this, that, and the other. He can't possess you. He can't take you and make you do against your will. But he can sure try to seduce you by temptation, and he'll do it. He's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, I need help when I'm faced with these things, and that brings me back to Philippians 4. Look at verse number 5. After he mentions names being in the book of life and says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice, right after that he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. What does it mean when it says the Lord is near? Some commentators have suggested that Paul erroneously thought the second coming of the Lord was about to happen. That's not what Paul thought. Because Paul's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not going to let Paul make mistakes when he's writing Scripture. Okay? So the Lord is at hand. If it doesn't mean that Paul thought the second coming of the Lord was about to happen, what does it mean? He says the Lord is near. Now you remember when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he told his apostles, and I alluded to this earlier, as he sent them out, he said, lo, I am what? And as every time I get on a plane, I hope that that means high and low, right? Not just low to the ground, but no. What did Jesus mean when he said, lo, I'm with you always? He meant, behold, I'm with you always. Now think about this. How important is it, how comforting is it to know that someone that wants us to do right and succeed is with us? How comforting is it to know the Father is with us and available to us? When our oldest child was very small, he was a toddler, we went to one of these caverns on vacation, got down into the deepest part of the cavern, and what do they like to do to you when they get you down that far? They want to turn the lights out on you to show you just how dark, dark can be. As if I want to know that, right? My young son at the time wasn't prepared for this, and they flipped the lights out before Mom or I could get him in our arms. What do you think he did when those lights went out and it got pitch dark in a strange place? He started wailing. It wasn't hard to find him even in the dark. Just follow the piercing sound and grab a hold. And I picked him up and I held him in my arms and patted him on the back and kissed him on the cheek and started telling him that I was there and that everything was going to be all right. And even though it was still dark for a short time, what did he start doing? Starts calming down. Why? It's still dark. What's the source of his calmness? My Father is with me. I don't have to be afraid as long as my Father is with me. Right? Now, the dark hours of your life that we were alluding to a little earlier, those hours of grief and sorrow, when it's dark and you think, I don't know how I'm going to make it. Is the Father with us? Yeah, I'm not suggesting literally. No, He doesn't literally pick us up in His divine hand and talk to us in a still small voice or anything of the sort. But His presence is just as real. And you know, He knows and understands our heartaches and understands our pain. I know the Footprints poem was not in the Bible, but the principle of it is certainly in the Bible. You remember the poem of this man looking back over his life and he sees two sets of footprints in the sands of time as he looks back over his life. And then during the most difficult hours of his life, he sees only one set and assumes that during that time the Lord's footprints were no longer present and that for some reason the Lord abandoned him during these most difficult hours of his life. And in the fictitious story, as the story goes, he questions the Lord about why did you leave me when times were toughest? And the Lord surprises him and says, oh my child, it's not then that I left you. It is then that I carried you. And there is a truth, figuratively speaking, that when we face difficult hours, God is there to help carry us along and to get us through. And to look at John 16. Here's something else I love to remember too. In John chapter 16, sometimes you look at the world and you say, I don't get it. I don't understand why Hugh Hefner is still alive, living in the Playboy Mansion, living a life of absolute filth and immorality, and why 26-year-old Mike Savage dies of cancer not long after he's married and Look, when I moved to Knoxville, Tennessee, 24-year-old Mike Savage was not faithful. Through the work of the gospel, we were able to get him back into the church. He was restored. He met a young girl. They were married. I baptized her. Life seemed to be grand. I performed the wedding ceremony and enjoyed the celebration. 2 years later, I preached his funeral. And I'd like to tell you that I completely grasp and understand how all of this works and how people like Mike, who's suddenly on fire for the Lord, pass from this life, and people like Howard Stern and Hugh Hefner still live, leading people astray. You know what, brethren and friends, hear me carefully, please. The things I do understand in this life help me to accept the things I don't understand. Let me illustrate what I mean. I understand beyond a shadow of a doubt this building had a maker. I know that. And I understand beyond a shadow of a doubt this world had to have someone big enough to make it. Worlds don't make themselves. Buildings don't build themselves. And the one who made this world is obviously much more powerful than I am, because I can't make a universe. Can you? Can you make one? Well, until you and I can make one, I don't think we have a whole lot of room to question the one who did, right? Because he's obviously more powerful than I. And so he knows more than I do, and I just turn a lot of this over to him. But I noticed Jesus said something to me that's comforting in John 16. Notice in verse number 20, he talks about this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament." Yeah, you will. "And the world will rejoice." You'll think, hey, I'm trying to live a righteous life. I'm the one doing all the crying. Here they are living in their Hollywood mansions, and their everything seems to, by the way, they're not as happy as they appear to be, I promise you. That's an illusion. You say, "I'd like to try." Well, you don't want to go down that path. But watch this. Here's the beauty of it. "The world shall rejoice," John 16, 20. "Ye shall be sorrowful," but here's the difference. "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy." He says, you want an illustration? Let me give you one. A woman, when she is in labor, she has sorrow. And she has pain. And yet, when that child is born, she forgets the anguish for joy that a man is born into this world. And she's holding that baby that she's carried in her arms. She's now holding that baby in her arms that she's carried in her womb. And she is so excited, the pain is overwhelmed, overshadowed by the joy, right? And you and I know that in this world we're going to have some sorrows, but the Lord is near to help us. Now finally, this morning, I want you to think about the third and final reason I can rejoice. In Philippians 4:6, he says, "I don't want you to be anxious for anything. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God." Now, how many of us have the credentials to call up the White House, no matter who the president is, whether it's the president of yesteryear or the present president? How many of us have the power to call the White House and just say, get the president on the line for me, please? Try that. If I did that right after services, who is this? B.J. Clark? Who? B.J. Clark? Who? They don't know me. I can't get the president on the line anytime I want to. Can you? You know what? I can do something better than that. Can I get a hold and get God's ear anytime I want to through the blood of Christ as one of his children? Can I get a hold of him anytime I want to? Has he ever got a busy signal? Is there ever a time when he's not there to hear me? You say, how could God actually hear? How could this world be made without someone that massively powerful? He is there. He's real. And I tell you, I love to close out with this. Here's the story of the CEO. He is swamped with work. He says to his secretary, "Hold all my calls. Cancel all my appointments. I can't. I'm overwhelmed. I've just got to catch up." So not long after he gives this decree to his secretary, someone calls, multimillionaire from across town. "Sorry, sir, he's not available. Can't get through." Someone drops by, says, hey, so-and-so. No, he's not available. I'm telling you, he came by. Multi-millionaire, can't get in the door. Tiny little knock. CEO bolts out of his chair, goes over to the door. He knows that knock. He's heard it before. He opens the door, and there with his arms up like this is his 3-year-old son. He picks him up. He sits down in his chair. He hugs him tight, kisses his sweet, soft cheeks. He says, I love you, son. I love you so much. I would like to know how a 3-year-old gained access to a man that multimillionaires couldn't get to. And you know, that's my child, my son. And when you are one of God's children, you can get a hold of him anytime you need him. And that's something about which to rejoice. I thank you very much.